Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit and the way that you have, by your word and spirit, led us to Christ. We pray that you would help us to remember Christ tonight as we look back to your word again, that you would instruct us that we might think more clearly about our lives in the light of what you've revealed, and that we would indeed find our lives to be hidden in Christ. Thank you for such a great salvation that we have in him. Please help us now and teach us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible is God's word. It is his story that's written to reveal himself to us. The Bible teaches us things about God. It teaches us things about ourselves, the truth about this world and the world to come. Sometimes the Bible spells out the truths that God wants us to know in very clear doctrinal statements, such as Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, that says, "The Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In other words, God sovereignly rules over his world. This is the lesson that he taught to Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson that Daniel indicated that King Nebuchadnezzar would learn, that he did indeed learn, that resulted in this type of doctrinal formation concerning the truth about God's sovereignty. Or we have Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, every person that lives is sinful and cannot meet the standard that God requires. We have here a wonderful, succinct statement of the doctrine of mankind's sinfulness. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In other words, the only way that people can be brought into a right relationship with God is through the mediation of the one mediator, Jesus Christ. These and other doctrinal truths that we find spelled out for us in succinct statements in the Bible are essential for us if we're going to live well in God's world. If we don't know the truth about God, about ourselves, about this world, about the world to come, then we're never going to be aligned as we ought to live in the world that he created for us the way that he designs for us to live. Remain ignorant of truth that is revealed in the scriptures, or forget such truth, and you will not experience life the way God intends for you to experience it. That's why it's important that we emphasize theology in our churches. It's why it's important that we seek to teach the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture. Bible doctrine is crucial for spiritual health. So we should seek to understand it and teach it accurately, as simply as we can, and apply it as helpfully as we can. But the Bible doesn't teach us truth from God simply by giving us doctrinal statements. It also teaches us truth by telling us stories. In fact, over half of the Bible is given to us in narrative fashion, so that 40% of the Old Testament, nearly 60% of the New Testament, comes to us in forms of stories, parables, historical narratives, or declarations about things that people have done. This has led one writer to describe the Bible as a drama that reveals dogma. It's incredibly important. It's vital knowledge to understand how the whole Bible tells one overarching story. It's the grand narrative of what God has done to glorify himself in the salvation of his people through the life, death, resurrection, and return of his Son, Jesus Christ. When you understand what God has done and what he has promised to do, over the whole course of human history, then it gives necessary perspective to your own life. You come to see yourself as a part of the overarching story of God. The world's been created by God, for God, to fulfill the purposes of God. And we are a part of that. Each one of us has a role to play in fulfilling God's purpose. And until you come to see this, to understand it, to recognize your own life is in connection with what God is doing, you will never live as you ought to live. This seems to be why so many people easily fall into frustrated, joyless, complaining spirits. It's why many people are bored with life, apathetic about their lives, hopeless regarding their lives. It's because they've never seen their own lives in connection with God's overarching purpose for the world. They don't recognize that their individual stories are a part of the overarching story that God is telling. It's your life, but it's God's story. And God has given you life, and the specific life that you have, in order for him to fulfill the revelation of the story that he determines to write. This is what the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation. God is at work in his world, which means that he's at work in each and every one of our lives, all of our circumstances, all the details of our lives right now. And God's work is always proactive. It's never reactionary. He's never caught off guard. As my friend Tom Nettles says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He has planned with an eternal purpose, and he is working according to that purpose. He rules and reigns over every detail in the world, including the details of our individual lives. The Bible teaches this, and the name that we give to this teaching is the doctrine of providence. God's providential arrangement of his world and each of our lives in it is based upon his eternal decree. Our confession of faith, the confession of faith that this conference is built upon, chapter 3 of which is the theme of what we're doing this weekend, says this in its opening paragraph. Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any sin, anyone in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. So the wisdom and faithfulness and power of God is put on display in the way that he rules and overrules everything that takes place in his world. He does this in order to direct all things to fulfill the eternal purpose that he has for his world. I like the way that the Shorter Catechism puts it when it speaks of providence. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Rightly understood, this is one of the most life-giving, joy-inducing, confidence-building, and hope-inspiring teachings that you will ever find in the Scripture. The doctrine of God's decree and his providential oversight of all things help us to understand our own stories in relationship to God's story. God's sovereign decree assures us that the events of our lives are part of the outworking of his eternal purpose. His decree assures us that the events of our lives are part of the outworking of his eternal purpose. Now, in order to study this from Scripture, I want to direct your attention to the book of Genesis. And I want us to look specifically at a portion of the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, because in those last 14 chapters, we learned the story of a man named Joseph. What happened to Joseph illustrates the truth and the power of God's sovereign decree operating in his work according to his providential design. I want to read Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter, beginning in verses 15 through 21, and then we're going to do a flyover of the chapters leading up to that, the last 14 chapters of the book. But here, Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not take fear. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. These verses tell the very end of an amazing story that unfolded in Joseph's life, a life that probably none of us would have chosen to live, that he would not have chosen to live for himself, but which God decreed for him to weave together in the ultimate purpose that he had for bringing about the salvation of his old covenant people. So let's think about Joseph for a moment. Who was he? What is his genealogy? Well, Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the man that God chose to be the first Jew, which is kind of ironic that he chose a Gentile to be the first Jew. There were no Jews, right? So he chose Abraham. So I'm going to make you the head of a new people, the father of God's people on earth. He was a man of faith. We read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was the man through whom God promised to bring blessing to all of the nations of the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Well, Joseph was the great-grandson of this man to whom these incredible promises were given. He was the grandson of Isaac. His primary family placed him in a role of being the favored son of Jacob and Jacob's wife, Rachel. You remember the story of Jacob. He loved Rachel, and he struck a bargain with Rachel's dad to work 7 years in order to have her hand in marriage. And yet Laban, his father-in-law, tricked him and tricked him into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. And so Jacob worked another 7 years to have Rachel, but wound up with both Rachel and Leah as his wives. Joseph and his little brother Benjamin were the only two sons that were conceived by Rachel. She bore them. They had 10 brothers, making a total of 12 sons in Jacob's family, but Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. We read this in Genesis 37, verse 3. "Now Israel," Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." Jacob loved his son Joseph, but Joseph's brothers hated him. They resented him because he was indeed their dad's favorite. He probably didn't handle his favored status of his father very well. In chapter 37, verse 2, we read that he gave a bad report to his dad about his brothers and the way that they went about tending their sheep. God gave him dreams that indicated that he would rule over his brothers as well as his father in chapter 37, verses 7 through 11. And so Joseph told those dreams to his brothers, but he did it in a way that didn't endear himself to them, in verse 8 of chapter 37. So Joseph is a descendant of Abraham, the man that God gave great promises to prosper and bless him so that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his lineage. Joseph and his 11 brothers are going to constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. These are going to be the Old Testament covenant people of God. And it's going to be through them that God will send the Messiah to save the world, to bless all the nations on earth. Well, what happened to Joseph? At age 17, he became a slave in Egypt. 17 years old, ripped away from his father, ripped away from his family, everything that he knew familiar, and sold into slavery. He was sent one day by his dad to go check on his 10 older brothers who were out tending sheep. His brothers were filled with hatred toward him, and when they saw him, they wanted to kill him. But Reuben, the oldest brother, talked them out of that, and they decided not to kill him, but Judah came up with the idea of selling him to a caravan of traders that were passing by. And so they did this. They sold him, making some money in the process, and then they lied to their father about it, setting it up to look like that he had been killed by a wild animal. The traders took Joseph to Egypt. They sold him to a man named Potiphar, an Egyptian military officer. And for years, Joseph worked in Potiphar's household. He worked his way up in that household to being the overseer of the whole estate. So he was like the chief slave of Potiphar. He became very successful so that Potiphar had great wealth as a result of Joseph's wisdom. We read in Genesis 39, verses 5 and 6, from the time that Potiphar made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So he's a slave in a household in Egypt. And as a result of his stewardship and his wisdom and God's prospering his work and blessing his work, his master benefits greatly. But then he unjustly gets thrown into prison. Chapter 39, verse 6 says that Joseph was a handsome man. He was attractive. And so Potiphar's wife turned her eyes upon him. And she desired to have him and made sexual advances toward him. He repeatedly refused her advances. He wouldn't defraud Potiphar, and he wouldn't sin against his God by committing adultery with his master's wife. Listen to chapter 39 in verses 7 through 10. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He resisted the sexual advances. He would not let her seduce him. And then one day, she determined she was not going to be denied. And so in chapter 39, verses 11 and 12, she sets him up. She grabs his cloak. And when he refuses to sin with her, he runs out of the house, leaving his cloak behind. And she cries out and lies about him. She accused him of attempting to rape her. Chapter 39, verses 30 through 20. Potiphar comes home, hears the story, is incensed, and throws Joseph in prison as a sexual predator, a sexual criminal. In prison, he becomes a trusted inmate, such that he rises to the level of being placed in authority over all of his fellow inmates. And he interprets in prison the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants who were also imprisoned with him. The cupbearer of Pharaoh, he tells that Pharaoh will restore him. And he tells the cupbearer, when Pharaoh restores you, as I'm telling you, according to the dream you've had that I'm interpreting for you, remember me. Mention my situation to Pharaoh, that I'm here unjustly. I've not done anything to deserve being imprisoned. Well, the cupbearer's dream comes true, just as Joseph said it would, and he's restored to favor with Pharaoh, and then he forgets all about Joseph for 2 years until Pharaoh has two dreams that nobody can interpret. And then the cupbearer remembers this Hebrew in prison that interpreted his dreams and the dream of the baker. So Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph stands before him and interprets Pharaoh's two dreams, saying that they really are telling one prophecy, that there are going to be 7 years of prosperity in Egypt, followed by 7 years of deep, severe famine. And he says, here's how you should prepare. Take the 7 years of plenty and you store up everything you can, anticipating the 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh says, who's wiser than Joseph that's interpreted my dream? So I'm going to appoint you to be responsible over all of Egypt for making the preparations in the 7 years of prosperity. So at age 30, according to chapter 41, verse 46, Joseph starts preparing Egypt for the coming 7 year famine. His wisdom provided food for Egyptians and foreigners, as well as made Pharaoh rich. And through his situation in Egypt, Joseph was able to help his own family back in Canaan. When the famine reached his homeland, Jacob, his dad, sent his 10 older brothers to Egypt for food. Well, Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. They thought he was just another Egyptian overlord. It had been more than 20 years since they'd seen each other. And so he tricked them and acted like he didn't understand their native language and had an interpreter stand between them to tell him what they said and to take his words in Egyptian language and translate them into the language they could understand. When he finally revealed himself to his brothers, he sent for his father, Jacob, and had the whole clan to move to Egypt. That brings us to the verses that I read earlier from chapter 50. Like all of us, Joseph's life was a mixture of good times and bad times, blessings as well as sorrows. So how should we think about Joseph's life? How should we interpret his story? Well, we need to look at it from two perspectives, or we will not understand it properly. First, we think about it from the human or the earthly perspective. He had some really bad things happen to him. Some of them he may have helped bring about by his own foolishness. But others of those bad things happened to him despite his best and most noble efforts. I mean, Joseph was victimized by sin. His dad didn't help him out by showing him favoritism over his other brothers. His brothers should not have hated him. They should not have given in to their bitterness and sinned against him so wickedly by selling him into slavery. Just think about the bad things that happened to Joseph. 17 years old, his brothers sold him to a caravan of traders. And we know a little bit of what that must have been like, because more than 20 years later, as his brothers look back on it, when they go to Egypt and they begin to be met with what they think is real opposition from this Egyptian overlord, they don't recognize as their own brother. This is what the text tells us in chapter 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They're remembering the day. 17-year-old boy. They throw him in a pit, and then they make a deal with traders and sell him as a slave to traders. They remembered the distress of his soul. And what must that have been like? They remember how he begged them not to do it. Can you imagine being the youngest in a family, begging your siblings not to sell you into slavery? What a scene. But he was sold as a slave. So he gets to Egypt. He's traded to Potiphar. And he becomes a household slave. Think about this. The great-grandson of Abraham is a common household slave in Egypt. The one through whom God has promised to bless all the nations on earth now has his great-grandson as a house slave. And then he's thrown into prison. Why? Because he refuses to commit adultery with his master's wife who's seducing him. He won't dishonor God. He refuses to sin. And where does it get him? He gets him thrown into prison. Bad things happen to Joseph. But there were good things that happened to him as well. These aren't as obvious on the surface. But through these experiences, he learned how to manage an important man's household. Over the course of his time in Egypt, he learned the Egyptian language. He learned the Egyptians' customs and ways. He ultimately became the second most powerful man in the most powerful empire of the day, and he did that at age 30. And then what does become evident at the end of the story is he was able to save his family from starvation during the severe famine. So from a human standpoint, we would say Joseph's story was filled with ups and downs, which is true of every one of us, of every person we know. Your life has good mixed with bad, has blessings mixed with sorrows. That is simply the way life is in this fallen world. God in his kindness has woven together our stories so that we can look back, no matter how old you are right now, you can look back and you can see evident blessings of God. And you can also see things that you wish you had never experienced in this world. The world God created and declared good is the world in which we live. Yet that world has experienced sin because of our rebellion against God and has become broken. When we evaluate Joseph's life from the vantage point of earth, from a human perspective, we see that it's mixed with these difficulties and delights, with blessings and curses, with pleasures and pain. We must honestly face up to our lives in this light. We shouldn't try to paper over anything in life. We should not downplay the blessings, nor should we cover over the difficulties. But to see life from that vantage point, though accurate, is incomplete. There's always more going on than can simply be measured by our human calculations. So to think rightly about our lives, we need not only the perspective of earth, we need also the perspective of heaven. We need to see things from God's point of view as he has revealed that to us in Scripture. So as we do that with Joseph's life, what do we learn? Well, we learn that Joseph, despite all of the difficulties that came into his life, was always accompanied by God every step of the way. Three times in the story of what happened to Joseph, we read this statement: the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him. He never forsook him. He never turned his back on him. He never took his hand off of him. Joseph probably felt alone at many points along the journey, but he ultimately came to realize this truth, that yes, God was with him and had never abandoned him. When his wife gave birth to twin boys before the famine began, Joseph named those boys in a way that the text records for us his awareness of God's goodness and presence in his life. Listen to it in Genesis 41, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. God was with him. The name of the second he called Ephraim. Why? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph came to realize, even before the story comes to its completion, that God was with him. But not only did he come to see that God was with him in the events of his life, both good and bad, he ultimately comes to see that God orchestrated the events of his life, both good and bad. If you look at Genesis 45, when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, in verses 4 through 9, we read this. Joseph said to his brothers, he's finally revealing himself to them, "Come to me, come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." What an incredible statement. Here's a man who is looking at the very people that sinned against him wickedly, violently. He says, "God's done this." He goes on, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will still be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So," listen to this, "so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Looking back over the details of your life, can you say, can you see that God has been at work every step of the way? Brothers and sisters, this is a vital truth for us. This is something that the Bible reveals to us, both in doctrinal expressions as well as in the way that it shows us the stories of different people in Scripture, that God is always with his people. He never forsakes us. He never abandons us, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Even in the most wicked afflictions that come to us. Joseph's brothers were the instruments that God used to get Joseph where God wanted Joseph to be, to fulfill the purposes that God had in his life. Looking back, you can see even down to the details of Joseph's life. What's revealed to us in Scripture indicates God was at work. His brothers, when he went out looking for them from being sent by his father, they were supposed to be in Shechem grazing the sheep. But for some reason, the text says, they were down in Dothan. And so when Joseph doesn't find them in Shechem, he inquires and they said, your brothers have gone down to Dothan. And so when he goes there, he meets them at a time when it just so happens that these Midianite traders happen to be passing by. When he's sold to them by his brothers, they take him to Egypt and they sell him to an Egyptian. Of all the Egyptian households that he could have been sold to, he's sold to Potiphar. A man who had enough wealth that Joseph could be a steward of it and multiply the wealth and learn how to manage and run a household in a way that would be productive. And Potiphar is married to a woman who's loose enough to try to seduce Joseph. And in the process of doing that, God gives Joseph resilience and the ability to withstand the seduction, resulting in his being thrown in prison. And you normally don't think of prison as a place that you would want to pass through in order to get a job promotion. But that's precisely what happened to Joseph. In prison, he meets the king's cupbearer, and God enables him to interpret the cupbearer's dream. And then when dreams come to Pharaoh that can't be interpreted, he's reminded that there is this Hebrew in prison. And so Pharaoh calls him, and now Joseph gets to interpret his dream and is in a position now to be put over the whole land of Egypt to steward the 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine. So if you were to ask Joseph how he got to be second in command in Egypt, he could tell you the details of his brother's sinful cruelty against him. He could tell you about the lustful desires of his master's wife in setting him up and then lying about him to throw him into prison. He could tell you about the cupbearer who, after 2 years, finally remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream and tells Pharaoh about Joseph so that Pharaoh calls him and Joseph interprets his dream and then Pharaoh puts him in the position he's in. But if you were to ask Joseph and keep asking him, ultimately he's going to say this: how did I get here? God did it. God did it. All of these details, all of the things that happened were being orchestrated by God. You see, it's Joseph's life, but it's God's story. Just as it's your life, but it's God's story. That's the perspective of heaven. This is what God's people must never forget in the midst of all of our circumstances. God is with us. But brothers and sisters, more than that, God is ruling and overruling the details of our lives. He's doing it for his good purpose. We see this in what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, God does what he does in the lives of his people for good saving purposes. Joseph said, as for you, looking at his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God had made a promise to Abraham. God had promised that it would be through Abraham's seed that there would come blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that promise had to be kept. No 7-year famine's going to wipe out that promise. No dastardly designs of the wife of a master is going to keep God's promise from being fulfilled. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God working to do exactly what he revealed that he would do, that he's purposed to do from all of eternity. He's going to send a Savior into the world whose kingdom will spread throughout the world, bringing many people into a right relationship with their Creator. God will do whatever he must do in order to fulfill his purposes for his people. So, brothers and sisters, what should we learn about Joseph's life? Specifically, what does it tell us about our own lives being lived under the providential care of the God who has decreed all things that will happen over the course of human history? Well, the lessons are more than we can list in the time that we have tonight. But I want to point out a few of the lessons that I think are particularly pertinent to us. One, you will never think rightly about your life until you come to realize that this world and everything in it are ultimately for God. They're being ruled and overruled by God for the fulfillment of his good purposes. That includes you individually. It includes your family. It includes your health, your job, your wealth, your poverty, your joys, your sorrows are ultimately being ruled and overruled by God, for the fulfillment of his good purposes. In other words, it's your life, but it's God's story. You're involved in what he's doing. The story that God has revealed to us in the Bible is that he's a great God who will save his people through the life, death, and resurrection and return of his Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we who know God are able to consciously be a part of that story coming to fulfillment. Two, we must recognize that every event of our lives is under the sovereign control of our good, wise, loving Heavenly Father, who will fulfill his good saving purposes for his people. It's going to happen. Romans 8:28 is a foundation on which we are to live our lives and receive the joy and the hope and the strength and the courage that it affords us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. This is an incredible promise to God's people, to those who love God, who have faith in Jesus Christ, those whom God has called according to His purpose. God's working everything together in your life for good, including sin, including evil, including the things you would never choose that have come into your life uninvited. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones has said about this. God never causes sin nor approves it. He only permits, directs, restrains, limits, and overrules it. But this is certainly a part of the mystery of His providential rule in our lives. There's not one thing that comes into our lives that has not been filtered through the loving hands of our Father. Think about your life. Think about the things that you wish were not a part of your story because of the pain they brought to you, because of the sorrows, because of the difficulties that you will live with the rest of your life. Brothers and sisters, we will not live well until we come to see our lives from the perspective of heaven, that God is weaving together every detail of our life as a part of His overarching story to get glory for Himself and to do good for His people. Until we come to see this and come to be able to say with Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," we will not experience life as God provides it for us to experience, with hope and joy and confidence that He's the God who does all things well. 3. Do not let this glorious truth of God's eternal decree and His meticulous providence become an excuse for your or anyone else's sin. We are not fatalists. We do not excuse sin. We're Christians. We hate sin. We forsake sin because it displeases God. But we're Christians who acknowledge that though God never causes nor approves of sin, He always overrules sin for our good and His glory. I don't pretend to understand all the ways that God does this, but it is a statement of faith to include even sin and evil in Romans 8:28. And brothers and sisters, if we can get this and not fall into the ditch on one side or the other, either denying that evil is somehow under God's sovereign control, or else thinking that because of evil that God was not doing what He promised to do, if we can avoid those pitfalls, then we can live lives that weep over sin and evil and rejoice in knowing that sin and evil will not have the final say because our God's overruling it for our good and His glory. 4. Be careful how you interpret events in your life and in the lives of other people as they happen. Be careful. There's always more going on than meets the eye. Brothers and sisters, the trials, the challenges that you're going through right now may make you feel like everything is against you. But it may well be that God has put you in your present difficulty in order to get you in a position to become the instrument of His salvation in the lives of other people. It may be that He intends for you to be the one to communicate His gospel to a surgeon, to a prison guard, to someone at the unemployment office, to a coworker, to a classmate, to a neighbor. So be careful and don't interpret the events of your life or other people's lives strictly on the basis of what you can see. 5, cling to God's promises when God's providence seems to be against you. He's always for you. God's faithfulness is at stake in the fulfillment of his promises. And he cannot deny himself. God's reputation is bound up in the welfare of his people. And for the sake of his own name, for his own glory, he will fulfill everything he's promised to do for those who know him. Sixth, remember that it is in the most difficult, darkest days of our lives that God often does his deepest, most beneficial work. That was true of Joseph. Ripped from his family at 17 years old. Placed in a foreign land. Lied about. Thrown in prison. And yet as he looked back over his life and those decades that had intertwined between the time his brothers mistreated him and they came to him needing help, he could say, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." He wasn't ruled by bitterness. His life was not defined by the way he was mistreated. His life was defined by a humble confidence in the God who does all things well. So he could look at the people who victimized him and say, "What you did doesn't define me. What you did doesn't ruin my life. My life is hidden in the hands of my good heavenly Father." We see this truth in Joseph, and he came to recognize it, that in his darkest, most difficult days, God was at work and accomplishing great purposes. Brothers and sisters, we see it even more clearly in Jesus. In the most painful, hopeless scene that the world has ever witnessed, God was doing his deepest work. The greatest miscarriage of justice, humanly speaking, that the world has ever seen was the crucifixion of the only righteous man. If ever there were someone who was mistreated, if ever there was someone who was not given what he deserved, it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross. And yet, in that greatest miscarriage of justice, God was doing his deepest work of grace. And that becomes then a paradigm for us to recognize that as God was doing his great work of salvation in the darkest day of human history, so in my dark days, God is also at work. He's not forsaken me. He's with me. He's not suddenly lost control. He's meticulously working out his decree that includes the determination to bring glory for himself and to bring good to my life because I belong to him. Creation recognized the tragic horror of the scene of the cross. On that day, the sky grew dark, the earth quaked. It looked like loss, it looked like failure. But in that hard providence, God was doing his great work of redemption. So in the hard providences of your life, don't give up hope. Don't fall into unbelief. Remember what God has revealed in his word. Remember your Savior. Remember God is working to manifest his glory on earth, and you are a part of that. And yes, it is your life, and yes, it may be painful right now, but it's God's story, and he's doing something in your life that will be for your good and his glory. So, hope in God. Don't lose sight of God. Don't forget God. Don't let the realities of life that you must deal with honestly and not pretend are other than they really are. Don't let those things become the defining factor in understanding what's going on. Remember that God is at work, and God has good purposes for you as his child. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. I especially love the first question and answer. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Here it is. "That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's your life, but it's God's story. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for the stories we have in the Bible. And for Joseph, what an incredible story. The things that happened to him that he wouldn't have chosen. And yet you ruled and overruled in order to bring about the salvation of many people. We see it in our Lord. As he willingly embraced the cross, submitted himself to your will in that great miscarriage of justice when he was lied about, when he was murdered, knowing that you, his Father, our God, were at work, ruling and overruling to bring about the salvation of many people. Oh, Father, please grant us such faith, grant us such perspective that we will live our lives with joy and confidence. And when we weep, we will do so with hope, knowing that you are our God, that you are bringing about your eternal purpose for our lives. Help us to live with this type of confidence that comes from knowing you through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.